So you'll turn with me this morning to Hebrews chapter 5. Hebrews chapter 5. Well, today is Reformation Sunday. Coincidentally, this year it lands precisely on October 31st, the 504th anniversary of the day that Martin Luther famously and historically nailed his 95 theses to the door of Wittenberg Church. Well, as with a lot of history, and Luther also, we tend to either know very little about the actual facts, or a lot of what we know tends to be wrong. What Luther did that day was not actually intended to be very controversial. He was, in his mind, certainly not planning on rocking the boat of the Christian world of his time. No, he was doing just what scholars did when they wanted to put a matter up for debate. They nailed the points in discussion, the topic, to the church door. Now, Luther was very concerned about the sale of indulgences. I won't bother explaining that. If you know, you know. But he had very sharp concerns about this practice that was going on in his time, and he wanted to challenge it. At this time, though, he still thought it was a relatively small problem that was confined to his general area. He had no idea of how high up it went. He was convinced the Pope knew nothing of these things. Little did he know how big of a balloon he was about to pop. The actual truth is, Luther was quite possibly, even likely, not actually saved at that point, because it's unclear if he really understood the gospel yet. Nevertheless, he did understand one thing clearly. And we see, as he correctly wrote in his first thesis nailed to the church door, when our Lord and Master, Jesus Christ, said, "Repent," he willed the entire life of believers to be one of repentance. So Luther was beginning to understand the true gospel. And sometime in those early years, he came to a fuller understanding of the truth. And I have to say, if you've never read an account of his life, it's one of the biographies most worth reading. Or you can watch a documentary. I can recommend one if you like. But really, you should read. Most Christians, I think, read way too little. God revealed himself primarily in a book. If we don't read well, how are we going to read the Bible well? Something to think about. Now, through history, we see the mistakes of the past. How they happened, how people responded to them. And then this way we can learn, at least if we have discernment and spiritual maturity to see it, or for many of us, others with spiritual maturity and discernment can show us. But the lessons of how the church became so corrupted and needed reformation is an important one. We're not going to spend any time on that today. But I just want to make a note. In the course of the Reformation, the Roman Catholic so-called church pushed back against many crucial doctrines that would be rediscovered and rescued from the teachings of the Bible. And these were later formulated into what we now call the five solas of the Reformation, the word sola meaning alone. It was not articulated quite this way at the time, or formulated and organized in quite this way, but this is what they taught. The first is sola scriptura, meaning that scripture alone is the infallible and inerrant source of knowledge for salvation. And infallible and inerrant means it's perfect and without error, because it is the words of God, not of man. Then there's solus Christus, meaning the salvation revealed in this word comes only through Christ and none other. Sola fide tells us that the salvation is received by us, by faith alone, with no contribution or merit on our part. And that's what we mean by sola gratia. We receive it solely by God's gracious gift, not because we deserve it, because we've earned it, but because he delights to bless unworthy sinners like us. And then finally, sola Deo gloria. The end of all this is that the blessings of salvation will bring glory to God alone. We began this morning by singing "In Christ Alone." And in our text today, we're going to see why he and he alone is essential for our salvation, because without him we have no hope of deliverance. He is our great high priest. So let's begin by reading from Hebrews chapter 5 this morning. Actually, I want to start by reading from verse 14 of chapter 4 and read the last couple verses, because it really sort of begins the section there. Hebrews, starting at verse 14 of Hebrews 4. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So now our text is the next 10 verses. For every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward, since he himself is beset with weakness. Because of this, he is obligated to offer sacrifice for his own sins, just as he does for those of the people. And no one takes this honor for himself, but only when called by God, just as Aaron was. So also, Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by him who said to him, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." As he says also in another place, "You are a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek." In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Now, as we remembered last week, this letter was probably originally written to a particular congregation of Jewish believers that was known to the author. They had come to faith in Christ, but were now apparently wavering due to anticipation of persecution, as we see later in the book. They hadn't actually suffered yet to any serious degree, but they were anticipating it. And they apparently were beginning to wonder if Christ was really the Messiah, if they could just go back to the way things were before. And the author said, no. That is the same as if Israel refused to enter the Promised Land and was thinking to go back to Egypt. You would be doing the same thing that they did. He tells us earlier on in the letter that the message of God in the Old Covenant came in some way through angels. But this new message comes through God's Son. Now, which do you think is better? The one that comes through just a messenger, or the one that comes from the Son of the King, indeed, of God? And we also saw, after that, a look back to Moses and to Israel, and indeed for all of us. Moses was a great man, as was Joshua, as we saw in chapter 4. But they were just men. And while Joshua ultimately brought the people into Canaan, he did not bring them into God's rest. Nobody could, but one. And so this rest that he is referring to back from Psalm 95 looks to something eternal. It involves salvation from sin and from death. But how do we receive it? Through the appeasement of God, through sacrificial animals offered by human priests? Well, that can never be enough, as the letter makes clear. But today we're going to be looking at the priesthood and considering why we have it. And so that's the first thing we want to see today. What good is a priest? Well, if you asked the audience of Hebrews, they would say quite a lot. If you asked people today who are not Roman Catholic, you might hear not really much use at all. Now, the author is considering the priesthood of Jesus, but he stops to consider generally what it means to be a priest. So what does a priest do? Well, the priest is a representative. Do you need representation? We need representatives for a lot of things. Attorneys provide legal protection. We have unions to represent workers. But when we look back to the very beginning, the very first man, Adam, he was our representative before God. And yet Adam disobeyed God. He fell into sin. And so he doomed all of us to the same sin. We all are born in iniquity. And we sin because we are sinners in Adam. Now, many people look at that and say, well, that's not fair. I didn't sin, you know, like Adam did. If I was there, I would have done better. Really? I don't think so. But let's be generous and say you would have lasted longer than Adam and Eve did. You would have sinned sooner or later. Because otherwise God is not just or fair. And we know from his word that he is perfectly good. And if we would have sinned on our own, if that representation is unfair, then as we see in Romans 5, then Christ's representation is also unfair, and we would be lost in our sins. So we see that it is not only fair, but it is good and right and blessed to be represented. Indeed, we are God's representatives ourselves. We are ambassadors, messengers of his Son to present the good news, to proclaim it to those who do not believe. But in the Old Testament, they also were represented by the priest. So why is that? Well, think for a moment about a priest. They represent the people before God. They offer sacrifices and other offerings. And we might think, well, couldn't each individual person do that? Well, when you look back to Exodus 20, God speaks to the people. He speaks out of the fire and gives them the Ten Commandments. And what do they say? Stop talking. Send Moses. You talk to him, he'll talk to us. Stop talking to us. We can't bear it. It's too much. They were unwilling to hear God's voice because of sin. Sin separates us from God, both by necessity and by our choice. Now, what were the qualifications for the priesthood? Well, you had to be a Levite, because the Levites were set apart for service. Now, it's very interesting. If you look before Exodus, back to Genesis, the Levites were known for their violence. They were known for their vengeance. In Genesis 49, when their father Jacob is telling what's going to happen in the future, he links Levi and Simeon together because they had, in their vengeance together, killed many people. And together, Simeon and Levi were to be scattered in Israel. But now here's where we see the remarkable grace of God. Because where we might see them lost in their fate, destined to something less than the rest, Levi's punishment became a higher calling when it was linked to faithfulness to God. Because when the people sinned and worshipped the golden calf, and Moses said, "Who is with Yahweh?" the tribe of Levi came and stood faithfully, and they were appointed to the service of the tabernacle. And to be a priest, you had to be of a certain line. You had to be of the tribe of Levi, of Amram, of the clan of the Kohathites, and you had to be a son of Aaron. He was the first high priest, and all the high priests were descended from him. There's a responsibility laid upon the priest to be sympathetic to those they represent. Now, this comes naturally. because the priest shares our sinful condition, and so he deals gently with those who are ignorant and wayward. Now, in Israel, there was a punishment of death upon those who sinned deliberately and rebelled against God. As one writer said, the ignorant were those who sinned without realizing they were doing so. They lacked the knowledge of God. Yet this is not at all commendable, because in the Old Testament, the parents were required to pass down the knowledge of God, the law, to their children. We see that in the first five books in the law. We see that in Proverbs, the exhortations of it. They were to pass it down from generation to generation, the very words of God. We also see in families, in yearly festivals, in public recitations of the scripture when they gathered for worship. God was to be remembered, as was his word. Nevertheless, some legitimately might be unaware of what God commanded because of the failure of those who came before them, such as Josiah, who was genuinely ignorant of the law until it was rediscovered, having been lost. Now, someone said others might go astray not for lack of knowledge, but for failure to apply the word. And how often are such failings true of us even today? But the key qualification here is this. The priest must be appointed. They do not choose themselves. They do not volunteer. Here, and in royalty typically, one is born to it. In that sense, one is essentially chosen by God. Although God also allows bad ones to be placed in such positions. And of course, none are perfect. But I wonder what you think of such a system. Does being born into something so apparently prestigious seem unfair? Or would you not want to have that kind of life? What about royalty? Well, it's important to remember, if you are in Christ, you are royalty. You are the child of the King. But more to the point, if you're in Christ, your life is not your own. You belong to Him. He has freed you from slavery to sin to serve Him. And that means it doesn't matter where you are in the world, what you're doing, whether you're old or young, married or single, whether you have children or not, whether you're rich or poor, whether you are called to a place of prominence or lowliness, you are to be the best you can be in that position. That is your responsibility. And that includes both future, for those who are younger right now, and the present. Wherever you are, do all to the glory of God. That is your responsibility. In the language of the biblical parable, you may have five talents, or you may have one, but you are to use it to the best degree that you are able to. You are to do your best with it, because what God has given to you is what He will demand in return. Now, why is the author talking about priests at all? Well, simply because the priestly system was created specifically to prepare God's people for the coming of Christ. The priests, they could not live without. That is why they needed a priest. Now, why was Jesus a priest? Well, as with the Levitical priesthood, Jesus did not take this upon himself. He was commissioned by the Father. We see that there in verses 5 and 6. Verse 5 quotes from Psalm 2 about the coming of the Son of David, the Messiah who will rule the nations with a rod of iron. But he is appointed by the Father, who calls him Son. Indeed, they saw that there when Jesus came to the Jordan to be baptized by John. The Father spoke from heaven, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And verse 6 quotes from Psalm 110. "The one whom God has so honored and has set apart, his Messiah, anointed one. This is the Son of David." And in this enigmatic psalm, the Son of David is appointed a priest after the order of Melchizedek. Now, we'll get to more on this later, but notice he's also a priest forever. It's an eternal priesthood, an unending one. The point being made here is that he is appointed a priest, though, by the same one who called him. That's the point being made in those two verses. In the same way, as it says in 1 John 4:14, the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. And Jesus, appointed by the Father, willingly took on this commission. I want to read from John chapter 10 for a moment. Starting at verse 11, it says, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he's a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. I, Jesus says, am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep, and I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock, one shepherd. For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. Now hear this carefully. No one takes it from me. I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down. I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father." The fact that Jesus was eager to please his Father and to deliver us does not mean that he did not suffer under it, though. Now remember, as we saw earlier, it's not strictly a qualification, but the priest ought to have a sense of sympathy because they're representing others before God. And we see this in relation to Christ back in the end of chapter 4, verses 14 and 15. And that's why Christ was and truly is a great high priest, because he can and does sympathize with us. He knows what it means to be human. And he knows what it means to be tempted, because in his sojourn on earth, he felt the full human experience apart from sin, and he triumphed victoriously. The one who sweated great drops of blood in the garden and prayed, "Father, if there's some other way," he knows what it means to be human. He knows more than any of us how hard it can be. More than that, even before coming, he knew how hard it would be, and yet he still voluntarily agreed to do so. He chose to do it because the Father asked him. He wasn't forced. He willingly took upon himself. Now, he often spoke about his imminent death, but he was no unwilling victim. Verse 7 tells us that he offered up prayers and supplications. This is not a passionless recitation of appropriate words. He prayed with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. So when is this referring to? Well, the fact that it says the days seems to refer that this is multiple times in view. It's not simply one occasion, but there is certainly one occasion that particularly comes to our mind that would fit these words. In Gethsemane, Jesus called upon the Father, and it says that he was heard for his reverence. But did not Jesus ask to be spared, and yet wasn't? In his humanity, Jesus had not utilized his omniscience. So there were things he allowed himself not to know while he was on earth, except as the Spirit revealed to him what was needed. Now, consider what it says here. He prayed to the one who was able to save him from death. It doesn't say he prayed to be saved from death. Jesus did indeed pray, "Let this cup pass from me," but only if possible. And not as I will, but as you will. And his prayer was indeed answered. Jesus naturally wanted to be spared the cross, but only if there was some other way. And there was not. And so he went to the cross willingly, for the joy set before him, because he knew what it would accomplish for the glory of God and for our salvation. He reverently submitted to the Father's will, as it says, even though it cost him everything. Now we might think, why didn't Jesus appear as a full-grown man? Why didn't he let himself be killed in a day and then return to heaven? Why wait 30 years? Because it was necessary to experience the fullness of what it means to be human apart from sin, so he could be a worthy sacrifice and a perfect mediator. That's what he means in verse 8 when he says he learned obedience through suffering.
and he was thereby made perfect, verse 9. This points back to Hebrews chapter 2, verse 10, where it says that he was made perfect through suffering.
Now, the eternal Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, had no need to be made perfect. He could never be more or less than he always is and has been and will be. But in his humanity, Jesus needed to be perfected or made complete. And it wasn't because of a failure on his part or sin, but simply he had to do something he'd never done before. He needed to experience something he had not. And this involved a full life of faithful and humble service to God. It reached its climax at the cross, where he suffered to the point of death for our salvation, as we see there in verse 9. So this then is the key. Why this humanity, this suffering and death? And quite simply, to obtain an eternal salvation for us. To free us from bondage to sin and condemnation to an eternal death. To bring us into the family of God with all the blessings that come with it. A loving Father, eternal fellowship with the Godhead. And all the joys that the perfect and incorruptible world to come affords. And we receive this salvation through trusting in Him and nothing else. We cannot earn our salvation. And yet this faith, if it is genuine, is an enduring faith. It continues on through the rest of our lives and indeed progressively draws us nearer to Christ over time. If this faith falls away, then it reveals itself to be not from God, but from our own fickle and foolish human mind and heart. This faith is characterized by love for God and for one another from the heart, and thereby through obedience to all that He commands. But as we saw earlier, there is a problem in verse 10. Jesus is of the line of Judah. He's a son of David, the king above all kings, whose reign shall never end. And yet, as Hebrews lays out very carefully here, he must also, not instead of, but in addition to his kingship, be a priest. There's a problem. In Israel, there's a very clear separation between the two offices. A king is of the tribe of Judah, a priest is a Levite. That's absolute. So how could Jesus be both? And indeed, he must be both. Well, in Psalm 110, it clearly tells us the son of David will be a priest after the order of Melchizedek, and that's what he quotes here. It makes clear, this is the same person, not two different people. And in Zechariah chapter 6, following the exile, Zechariah is commanded to go and place a crown on the head of the priest, who is fittingly named Joshua. And it's made clear this is a symbol. It's looking forward to one to come, who is called in Zechariah the branch. And it says there in Zechariah 6:13, he is the one who shall build the temple of the Lord, and shall bear royal honor, and shall sit and rule on his throne, and there shall be a priest on his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both. Moreover, this role of ruler and mediator to God for the people had already been filled at least once before by Moses. And so isn't it interesting that in Deuteronomy 18, verses 15 and 16, it says, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me, from among you, from your brothers. It's to him you shall listen, just as you desired of the Lord your God at Horeb on the day of the assembly, when you said, let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God, or see this great fire any more, lest I die. Moses was a prophet who functioned both to lead Israel, but also to go before God for them. And he foretold a day when one like him would be raised up once more by God. And by the time of Jesus, there remained an expectation that this prophet that had been foretold had not yet arrived. So in John 1:21, they asked John, what then, are you Elijah? He said, I am not. Are you the prophet? And he answered, no. John 6, verse 14. When the people saw the sign that Jesus had done, they said, "This is indeed the prophet who is to come into the world." And what had Jesus just done? He had multiplied bread, just as Moses provided bread in the wilderness. In John 7, verse 40, when they heard these words that Jesus had just been speaking of himself as, if they believe in him, fountains of living water would spring up within them. It says, when they heard these words, some of the people said, "This really is the prophet." Now, as the author notes about Melchizedek and his relationship to Jesus in verse 11, there's more to say about this in the future, or in chapter 7. But for now, we're going to leave it at this. Because Jesus is part of the order of Melchizedek, and not Aaron and Levi, he is not thereby forbidden from being both king of Israel and a priest, because his priesthood is of a different kind. And this is because he is administrating a new covenant. And the author will make this clear as we go through the rest of the book. But for now, I just want us to think for a moment about this. What is our calling from this text? There's no imperatives in it, but I think we see that we ought to always praise and glorify God every waking moment of every day for what he's done for us, and as we've seen in this text. In 1 Peter 2, verses 5 and 9, we see that all Christians are a holy priesthood and also a royal priesthood or a kingdom of priests. And our purpose is to proclaim his excellencies, to offer spiritual sacrifices to God through our Lord Jesus Christ, which would involve praise and thanksgiving and serving one another in love sacrificially, giving of ourselves. But we ought always as well to come to him in our need with the confidence that he will always give us what we need. Not necessarily what we ask for, but what we need. But the great calling, I think, upon our lives is to be like Jesus insofar as he's called us and purposed us to be. And so in verse 8, it says, Jesus learned obedience through what he suffered. In verse 9, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. Now, for some that might be confusing. After all, aren't we under grace, not law? Well, yes, certainly. But obedience is not of law unless you are trying to earn your salvation through it. That is the important distinction we must remember. In Romans 1:5, it says, Christ, through whom we received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among the nations. The apostles had received grace to bring about the obedience of faith. Obedience is the fruit of faith. If we walk by faith, it means that we are also walking in obedience to God. And in this way, we show our love for God and for Christ. Now, without love, there is no obedience or faith. It's not real. Love is the necessary prerequisite. But it must work itself out in this way, or love is not real either. But as with Christ also, we see it's through obedience and through suffering in various ways, whether persecution or the general hardship of life, that we ourselves also become perfect and made complete. It's also how we become like him, because we are sharing in the same path that he took. Life does not often go how we would choose, and it can involve much difficulty or suffering. Yet we grow in sanctification and more like Christ through obedience in such times as we have the mind of Christ. Let's close with prayer this morning. Our Father, we thank you for our great high priest, the Lord Jesus. Without him, there is no life. There is no peace with God. And there is no joy, none that lasts, but only passing delights that give us pleasure for a moment but then are gone. But we thank you, Lord, that you are the fountain of life and of all goodness, and that you have invited us to come to you. There is no greater invitation. And so we praise you, and we ask that we might demonstrate our faith each day, just as Christ did, through obedience, that our desire might always be to do what is pleasing to you in love, just as you loved us and sent Christ to be our Savior. Father, as we think about these things this morning, we pray that you'd be a blessing on us as we go out from here, and that we might have opportunities to share with others what you've done for us, to glorify you. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.